very good to be part of Leipzig Eccentric Church. Just picking up a few of the eccentricities, like having yogurt on your bread and jam, and Martin preaching in his slippers. I think I'll try that one when I get home.
That's very Eastern.
So it's just good to pick these things up, and I'm becoming more and more a fan of the EU every day, having been a little bit reluctant. Okay, in 1992, John Major was the British Prime Minister in that year, and he was at the Rio Summit, a summit of world leaders. I forget exactly what it was about, but anyway,
Ecology.
Rio.
Sorry?
Ecology. Ecology, that's right. I've always thought that. In Brazil. And it had just been announced that somebody called Chris Patten was going to be the next governor of Hong Kong. And as you may remember, Britain was due to hand Hong Kong back to the Chinese government in, I think, 97. And it was quite a difficult period in Hong Kong, and there were a lot of tensions between China and Chris Patten, the governor, over the amount of democratic government that would be allowed in Hong Kong, and he sort of was introducing it before the handover. And so on. And probably John Major anticipated that there would be some difficulties between Chris Patten and the Chinese government. And so he said to Li Peng, who was then the Chinese premier, still is for him, he said this about Chris Patten: "This is one of my closest personal and political friends in Britain. He's one of the leading politicians in my party and the country. And there's no point in thinking you can slip bits of tissue paper between him and number 10. If you are talking to him, you are talking to me." And those words became tremendously important to Chris Patten in the years that followed when things got difficult. He changed the phrase slightly, and in his book, The Last Governor, it's a book about him, he said this: "The Chinese government failed to slip so much as a cigarette paper between me and John Major." And as I say, that helps him greatly. "The Chinese government failed to slip so much as a cigarette paper between me and John Major." Now, in the 30s AD, Jesus Christ appointed Paul to be his chief messenger on earth. Chief messenger, especially to the Gentile people. And what I want to put to you this morning is that what John Major said of Chris Patten, the Lord Jesus says in Acts chapter 9 of the Apostle Paul. In other words, what he says is, this man, the Apostle Paul, is one of my closest friends and most faithful allies. When you listen to him, you are listening to me. And there's no point thinking that you can slip even so much as a cigarette paper between him and me. Cigarette paper? I used to be a smoker. I used to roll my own cigarettes. And you get a little bit of paper, and you put your tobacco in, and you roll it up. And the point is, it's a very thin bit of paper, like tissue paper or something. Is that okay? Okay. Well, it's really an expression saying you can't get anything between them. You can't divide them. Is that okay? Do you want to do a quick translation? Or is that okay? Right. So saying you can't get any division between them. Now, the second of your vision statement's aims says that you want to have God's word at the heart of your life together. And I think that this passage will speak to that and tell us at least part of what that means. Now, it's very interesting. I don't know if you know this, but in the book of Acts, Luke tells us about the conversion of Paul no less than three times. And that means he thinks it is very important. Remember, he couldn't have bold type. He couldn't underline. He didn't have headings. So if he wanted, in those days, if he wanted, if you're writing, if he wanted to say this is really important, he just repeated it. And Paul repeats it Luke repeats it three times in the book. And somebody has said, Luke uses repetition only when he considers something extraordinarily important and wants to impress it unforgettably on his readers. And so it is that, as in our English prayer book, on the day, I don't know when it is, but there is a certain day when some people remember St. Paul, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and in the prayer on that day, it talks about having his wonderful conversion in remembrance of the new repetition. Now, how is this relevant to us here? Well, I don't know you, but it may be that there are some people here who've actually never come to terms with the high status and position that God gives to this man, the Apostle Paul. It may be that some of us have just slipped a cigarette paper between God and this man, Paul, and his words. Maybe there's some part of his teaching that we're just not comfortable with. Or it may be that we ourselves hold that and view him as what he says in Scripture, as what God says. But when somebody else says, oh, that's only what Paul says, we don't know what to say to them as Christians. And I hope that what we're thinking about this morning will speak to people in any of those three positions, which hopefully I think will cover all of us in some way or another. So let's remind ourselves, first of all, of what Paul was like and what happened to him. Originally, his Jewish name would have been Saul, and he changed it to the more Latin Paulus when he was going to the Gentile people, and that was the name that would be more acceptable to them. He was born into a good family, a well-off family, possibly. He certainly had a very fine education. Taught by somebody called Gamaliel, who was one of the finest teachers of the day. He was a Roman citizen, which meant he had access to top people, and he was very clever, and indeed arguably one of the greatest thinkers in all time. He was also, of course, deeply religious, and he wasn't brought up in the more kind of relaxed Greek Hellenistic Judaism, but you remember he said at one point, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was brought up adopted really strict practices of religion. And here he is, he's on his way to Damascus, he is fanatical really, and he's on his way to get rid of these heretical Christians, who of course he would have seen as almost like a sort of heretical sect of Judaism. There's something wild and ferocious about him. Back in Acts 8, Luke talks about him destroying the church, and apparently that word destroying was used of a wild animal tearing apart its prey. Something wild about him. Mind you, it's all official. He's got letters from the high priest giving him authority to arrest people, and the Romans would have backed that up. They backed up the high priests and the Jewish authorities, certainly in matters of religion, so it's all official like that. And he wasn't just a thug. He wasn't just sort of violent. He wasn't just sadistic. He probably thought of himself like some of the people in the Old Testament. There's a chap called Phinehas, who went through the Israelite camp at one point, putting people to death after they'd sinned against God, and he was given up, you know, well done by God. So he probably thought of himself like that, like these Hezbollah, the party ladder, strapping bombs for themselves and to destroy others. So he actually thought of it as a religious mission. to imprison and to put people to death. And probably, interestingly, his emotional state was more complicated than you might think, because in one account of his conversion, we read that the Lord Jesus says to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And there's a suggestion there that he was troubled in his conscience about what he was doing. It was difficult for him at the same time as being fanatical about it. And then he had this vision. Well, it's not actually this vision. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 he actually saw the risen Jesus. It wasn't just in his head. Jesus actually manifested himself to Paul, showed himself to Paul in person. There's the light, the voice, and he's completely turned around. For 3 days he could see nothing. We read that he fasted, perhaps mourning the devastation he inflicted. As he now understood it, not only on Christians, but also on Jesus himself. Because remember, Paul says, "Why do you persecute me?" So actually against Jesus. And then Jesus speaks to Ananias, and he says to Ananias, Ananias has never met Paul, and he says to Ananias, "You're scared to see this man." And he says, "Not likely. I know what he's like. I know what he's going to do to me." But he goes anyway in obedience, and he lays his hands on Paul, and Paul can see again. And it's a lovely thing, isn't it? I mean, I still find it incredibly moving every time I think about this. That the first words that Ananias says to him are, "Brother Saul, brother." And John Stott in his commentary says, "These are the first words from Christian lips that Saul has heard since his conversion, and they are words of family affection." Isn't that lovely? It's a family affection. So the persecutor becomes not only a believer then, but also the preacher of the very faith he had been trying to destroy. Now in this account, what is Luke telling us? Well, he's telling us first of all that Paul is a special messenger to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. Look at verse 15 of Acts 9. Acts 15, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings." Before the Gentiles and their kings. We see him before Herod, before Agrippa, before Felix, before kings and before governors, before the Gentiles, bringing the name of Jesus to them. It's true, as it says here in 15, that he is also to go to the people of Israel, and he did that. But it turns out that his special mission was to go to the non-Jewish people. And of course his achievement in this regard was monumental. It was really he who in one decade spread the gospel through Asia Minor, through Greece, and through Rome, through the whole of really the known world there. And he had no car, or no train, I mean, what would he have done if he had a mobile phone, an email, and the internet, and Lufthansa? I mean, you know, it's just, the mind boggles. Not only that, but it was he who thought through the mission to the non-Jewish people, which of course was incredibly revolutionary. I mean, do you remember Peter? Peter had actually been preaching to Cornelius, a non-Jew, and the Holy Spirit had actually fallen on him. And God had actually given him a vision of that sheep coming down out of the sky with all the animals in it, which were clean and unclean, and he was told to eat them. And after all of that, which was God telling him that he was now including the non-Jewish people within the covenant, within his people, even after that, later on, we'll be thinking of a later talk about this, but Peter drew that. You know, it's very hard for us to get our minds around this now, but the Jewish people found it very hard to accept that non-Jewish people could come into their religion and believe in their Messiah, and yet not adopt all of their customs, like you know, not eating pork and eating the Sabbath and all that sort of thing. And it was Paul who really thought it through and explained it, was consistent with that. So that's something Luke is telling us, that he's a special messenger of the Gentiles. He's also telling us that he's a special messenger of the grace of the Lord Jesus, I think, again in verse 15. He is to carry, says Jesus, my name. And you know the name of God in the Bible, or of Jesus, is all that they stand for, all that they teach and are. And above all, what Jesus' name stood for is the generosity of God to sinners. And that's what Paul taught more than anything else, the incomparable riches of God's grace. And although Paul developed that understanding doctrinally, and this in a way comes back to what Martin was saying about the head and the heart, and Paul didn't think that through in his head, but really it was in his heart on this moment on the Damascus Road, isn't it, if you think about it. Because, I mean, here he is actually setting out to murder Christians, and Jesus chooses him for the highest honor of preaching and being the chief apostle. And, you know, he was struck by that, wasn't he? He never forgot that in his heart. He says, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him. You know, he's not just saying that, the worst of sinners. It's not hyperbole, it's not exaggeration. That is how he saw himself. Because he had been going to destroy Jesus' church. He wasn't looking for God. He wasn't feeling sorry. He wasn't repentant. Absolutely nothing. He's just taken at that point. But the main point I want to make is that this experience on Damascus Road validates Paul as a special envoy. Again, verse 15. We're told here that this man is my chosen instrument. That means my special instrument. An out of the ordinary man. And the reason Paul has an unusual conversion is that he is an unusual man in God's purposes. He is out of the ordinary. That's always the way in the Bible, that when somebody is going to be extraordinary things happen to them. Moses, God's messenger to the people of Israel, is given a stick and he throws it to the ground and it becomes a snake. He picks it up and it becomes a stick again. He's given that extraordinary sign so that people know he's an extraordinary man and that we should listen to him. And that's what I call the special effects are on this Damascus Road experience, the light, the voice, the appearance of Jesus. It's saying, this guy is a special player in the team. And we know that's right, because Paul in other places appeals to this experience to talk about his unique ministry and teaching. Just turn over to Galatians. Just go on a few pages through Acts. Sorry, yeah, through the rest of Acts, Romans, Corinthians. Come to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Now, in Galatians, the message that Paul had taught was being questioned, and people were turning away from it. And so he wants to tell them that what he taught them is the truth. And so he says, verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. What I taught you is, it's not just a good idea. It's not just my reflections on God or on religion. It's what God told me. How do we know that? You say that, Paul, but how, lots of people say that sort of thing. Lots of people say they've got a message from God. How do we know that's true? Well, verse 13. You heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. How intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. I was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, etc., etc. In other words, he's talking about his conversion. Why listen to me? Because of the way God converted me. That's how you know what I'm saying is from him. Without any question. And you see the same actually in Acts chapter 22, that Paul's mission to the Gentiles is being questioned by the Jewish people in Jerusalem. They don't like it. And we won't look at it now, but he appeals to his conversion on the Damascus Road to say, that's how I know and how you should know that God has sent me to do this. Now, why should such validation, such endorsement have been needed? Well, the answer is that from the first, Paul was under some suspicion. I think we get hints of that even in this chapter, chapter 9, and I think when we're reading these like these story bits of the Bible, narrative bits, we have to pick up hints like this. I mean, I think we see it in verse 9, and verse 13. You know, Ananias' suspicion about him. Or verse 26, and the disciples afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. And I don't think that suspicion ever really left some people's minds. I think they wondered all the time whether he was actually genuine. Maybe he was an infiltrator. He obviously wasn't a particularly impressive speaker, apparently. And in Corinthians, he has to sort of apologize for himself in a way and talk about not being inferior to these super apostles, which the Corinthians think are the thing. He says, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. Obviously, the Corinthians didn't think all that much of him. He's not terribly impressive. He didn't look terribly impressive. In Galatians, he's really spending the first 1.5 chapters defending his apostleship. So he wasn't ranked terribly highly from the first. And that has continued all through the centuries. And I would suggest that it is still the case today. Paul is often disparaged. He's not really in the Premier League. I was travelling on the train a year or two ago, going from Colchester down to London. And I bumped into an old friend, an old lady, her name was Angela. And we got into talking, and I wasn't really surprised that she said this, but we were talking, and I can't remember what we were talking about, but I quoted from Paul's letters, and she said to me, oh, Paul isn't Jesus, and you mustn't put them on the same level. I remember reading a book by the Dean of Worcester Cathedral, that's the person who's the clergyman in charge, the minister in charge of this great cathedral in Worcester in the Middle East, England. And he was describing a conversation with a member of his congregation, and they were having a discussion about some issue, and the Dean quoted from the Apostle Paul, and this woman said, well, that's where Paul and I part company. And he described this as a moment of liberation. Wonderful freedom. But here with this woman who had taught him that, that it was possible that when you have a problem, you simply part company from the apostle. And he thought that was marvelous. The trouble with Paul is that he's so sort of definite, isn't he? He's so sort of black and white. So kind of controversial and provocative and sort of stirring things up. I mean, if you read the beginning of his letter to the Roman, it's like that. We'd like to rewrite it, really, wouldn't we? We'd like it to go like this. Paul to all those at Rome who are leading the Christ life, whatever may be the name by which they're called, and whatever may be their creed. Greetings. I rejoice to hear of your noble Christian service, and I long to see you, that you and I may talk over methods of Christian work. For I am not ashamed of the gospel that I preach, because I believe that with careful handling, if emphasis be laid upon the points where it is agreed with other faiths, and if controversial matters be kept carefully in the background, then it may safely be proclaimed without creating too much trouble, even to Rome. Or human relationships. That's the sort of the beginning, the theological bit, you know, in his letters. At the end, he comes on to talk about the way we get on with one another. Husbands and wives, children and parents, employees, employer. And again, those are bits that we perhaps don't like, and we'd like to rewrite that. I now turn to your relationships with one another. Please take what I say with a pinch of salt. Obviously, I'm a prisoner of my primitive culture. I'm sure there will be great advances in human understanding and understanding the nature of human relationships through the centuries, so please feel free to move with the times. The one thing I must insist on, however, is tolerance. I will not have you being judgmental. Who am I to say that any way of life lived sincerely and in love is wrong? As long as people are comfortable with their actions, you must not interfere. Now that's the way we would like to rewrite it. But it's not the way he wrote it. So I think that he was considered invalid in his own day, and he's been considered invalid ever since. And I think that he was given this extraordinary conversion experience so that we would know that this man has got a special mission and a special message. So what's the message of this chapter to us? Well, it is, isn't it? Don't slip so much as a cigarette paper between Jesus and Paul. Now, you'll notice that I've made no application of this story to our own conversion. I think that usually when the story is looked at, that is how it is treated. And perhaps going back to again what Martin was mentioning this morning, I was mentioning last night, if you simply came to this chapter and didn't read it in the context of Acts, you would read it in the morning and say, ah, lovely, I must be converted. And I must have a kind of Damascus Road experience. And in English, actually, this has passed into the common language. So people who are not Christians and know very little about Christianity will say, did you have a Damascus Road conversion? I don't know if it's the same in German. But that's what they say. Have you had a Damascus Road conversion? Now, don't get me wrong. We need to be converted. People do need to be converted. We need to be turned around. We need to have our eyes opened. But Paul's experience here is highly unusual. Most people don't have a sudden conversion. That's a great myth. Certainly older people don't. My experience is people just gradually are changing this way over a number of years often. And certainly we don't see visions. We don't hear voices in the sky. We don't have flashes of light. We're not sent blind for 3 days. This is an abnormal conversion for an abnormal Christian. And, it is a mistake to treat it as normal because, I mean, have you not come across people? I've come across so many people who say, I'm just waiting for my Damascus Road experience. We say, well, if you're waiting for that, you'll be waiting an awfully long time. And you just have, you have to explain to them. You don't have to have that. You don't have to see lights in the sky. Just get on with it. You know, this is what it says. Believe it. Be persuaded it's true, yes. Not persuaded it's true. Or just, that's it. So what is the Lord Jesus saying to us this morning? He's saying, Jesus is saying of the Apostle, this is my man. This is my close ally and messenger. His words are mine. Don't try and slip so much as a cigarette paper between him and me. What's it mean to be a Gemeinde with his word at the heart of our life? It means not slipping so much as a cigarette paper between God and his apostle. When we listen to him, we're listening to God. And the same goes for the whole of the Bible. Perhaps that we don't accept Paul's words on some particular issue. Perhaps we're rather ashamed of them. And it is difficult not to be honest, in this culture in which we live, which is so different. But we do have to remember, don't we, that if these are Jesus' words, do you remember what Jesus said? He didn't just say, he who is ashamed of me, but he who is ashamed of me and my words, of him or her I will be ashamed when I come on the last day in glory. So we mustn't be ashamed of his words. Perhaps we accept only some of his words. Well, we've got no more right to pick and choose from them than we have to pick and choose from what God says. But I want to end on a positive note. I suppose I've been speaking in a sense negatively against those who would want to question this man's teaching, this apostle's teaching. And people do. Often they misunderstand it and they think that it's negative, but actually, you know, it's a wonderful teaching. I mean, that's the point of it. You know, we don't just want to be difficult and sort of be, you know, contra the world for the sake of it and be awkward people. The point is, this is what the world needs. You know, with the terrible mess that people are getting themselves into in human relationships and in society. This is what we have to get back to for a healthy life. Let me put it like this. Somebody called Frank Tillipore, in his book Unleashing the Church, he says this: churches possess the nation's greatest, most precious resource. It's not oil or coal. It's people who still live by a value system based on scriptural absolutes. And we would include there Paul's teaching. Every Bible-believing church has the rapidly diminishing commodity of people who love, who can be trusted, and who have a common commitment to God's revealed absolutes. You see that? You see, by being this Gemeinde with the word at your heart, your center, you are an incredibly valuable resource. You might be a small number of people, might not look much, might not be very impressive, but for this city of Leipzig, for this nation of Germany, for you know, people coming here and going back through the world, it's incredibly valuable because it spreads ripples. The ripples from this will just spread and spread and spread and spread. It's like somebody I just forget what he is, one of our peers in England, he talked about growing up in a happy family. And he says, I know that not everybody can have that advantage, but I did have. And it's a wonderful thing because it spreads ripples. And that is the case of being a congregation with this teaching in your heart and in your center. You will spread ripples. And those are ripples that nobody else can spread, because nobody else believes this. Nobody else has got this rock. Nobody else has got these absolutes. Nobody else thinks this man has got anything to say. Other people think that he's a bigot. He hates women. He hates sex. He's authoritarian. He's patriarch. All of those things. And it's just not true. That's just the devil's lie. So let's stick with him. And I urge you to honor him, as I believe the Lord Jesus, by giving us this, giving him this amazing experience, is encouraging us and commanding us to do. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the extraordinary experience that he had actually in the process of going to murder, that you chose him to be your instrument. We thank you for the wonderful teaching that he has. We are conscious that perhaps uniquely in the Bible his teaching is criticized and misinterpreted, and we ask that you would help us to be a people who both understand it and teach it and also show the beauty of living it out. For your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Yeah, sure. Yes, any more questions about, sorry about cigarette papers. As any other words, as the words of the Lord Jesus. I think that, his conversion is telling us that his message is given to him by God, and also his working at the implications of what it means. I mean, that is partly, wouldn't just be from his conversion, it would be from his consciousness that we get that he is an apostle, and that he was what he's doing is passing on the words of God. Am I answering your question? Well, there is that one place where he says, this is my opinion, I didn't get this from the Lord, isn't there? But I think the fact that God has seen fit to preserve that for us in the New Testament means that God is saying that actually that opinion is what God wants to say to us. That would be my view.
That's what we might think, but what's interesting is that's never how Paul's writings were treated by the early church, for example. So his writings were read out loud as the scriptures are read out loud. Peter, in one of his letters, just says in passing, people find Paul's letters difficult as they do the other scriptures, scriptures being the writing from God. So in the world of the New Testament, clearly Paul is reflecting on things and interpreting things, but his interpretations are taken to be authoritative, as to say, from God. Yeah, but the point is his interpretation is the right one. So he reflects on the events that have been happening. He reflects... What?
I think we need to differentiate between the writings of Scripture and whether we take the Bible and whether we believe this to be true and this everything written in it. And then whether we, as living in the 21st century, how we interpret what Paul has said. And Paul is interpreted in various denominations in various different ways. And some people say, oh, well, Paul meant this by what he said. And other people say, well, Paul meant that by what he said. And now it's our interpretation of what Paul said. The fact is that the words are here in all Scripture to be inspired by God. And so these are the words that are
here. I tell you what, because we've got the discussion groups, is this something, I don't want to sort of suppress conversation at all, but is this something I think perhaps we'd better carry on in small groups? I mean, I think the one thing I would say from this morning is that if this is right, if this is why Paul was converted in this extraordinary way, and God is saying this is a special person, that God ought to make it very clear to us that there are parts of his teaching which are not from God. The trouble is, once you start saying, well, when you're speaking about Jesus and salvation, that's fine, and that's from God. But once you get on to what happens in church, that's not. I mean, where did actually you draw the line? I think that would be a big problem to me. And, you know, if Jesus is giving him this great endorsement, I'm just very wary about saying, well, he's endorsing him up to this point and no further. I think though, to be fair, perhaps, to what's being said over here, is that some people might say that all Scripture is God-breathed, but that there are certain parts where that Paul was speaking maybe not with the same authority, and that he perhaps leaves us open to interpret things differently. But I think, as I say, I think perhaps this is best carried on in the discussion groups.
Can you sing that number? Well, only the book.